contributes to Ross total? Well, considering the number that are here, maybe we'll just hum a few Christmas carols. Oh. Okay. Let's, first of all, just cover a few things in our prayer. Jim Langston's daughter-in-law. Grandmother passed away, and she was close to 100, and so he's with the family tonight. But just be in prayer for Lori and her family and all, and this time, even that age, and you know it's going to happen. It's still tough to say goodbye. Yeah, this time of the year, exactly, and so. We'd be in prayer. Be in prayer for Thomas, and please be in prayer. Judah's granddaughter had surgery yesterday, but she's home and just in pain, but doing okay. So please be in prayer for Bailey. And let's see, Steve is traveling, so please be in prayer for Steve. He's going up to Detroit area to see his dad. He gets Toledo. And he gets in the car and he has on this kind of coat. I said, yeah, you're going to need more than that for Toledo or Detroit, Toledo, wherever you're going. You're going to need more than that. He goes, do you think so? I said, yeah, I think so. So he runs in back of the house and he comes back out. He said, I didn't have anything really heavier, so let's just go. I said, you're going to freeze, but okay. And so be in prayer for Steve as he travels. And let's see. Please be in prayer for Judah's brother, Ronnie, as he continues to recover, and looks like he's doing pretty well. All right. And any other prayer requests? Yes. Yeah. Well, Billy's, how old is Billy now? 84. Yeah. He's no spring. Yeah, you know, if you got 3 hours, he'll tell you. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. Ed, how you doing? Huh? No, it's all right. If people keep coming in, we'll sing hymns here in a little bit. And so hand this to Ed, pass it back. And Ed, I'd like to get, if you don't mind, your name and address. Okay. And phone number. Oh, I told Jim, I said, I think I'll tell him Sunday. I was doing some really deep search in the Greek, and there it is in the Greek that we should tithe in the church age. And so, well, let's begin with the word of prayer and move into our study tonight. I'll tell you right now, I had planned on showing about a 20-minute video on the Samaritans and their offerings compared to the Jews and their offerings, and how the Samaritans were more accurate, leaving off a lot of the ritualism, than the Jews were. And it's very, very good. And so, speaking of very, very good, there comes Mr. James Webb. And I told him, I said, there's not really enough here to sing. Maybe we'll hum a few Christmas hymns. All right, let's so begin. But anyway, I was going to run that, and it's really good, but I had to order it, and I ordered it, but the downloading was difficult, and so I didn't get it downloaded. And so anyway, let's begin with the word of prayer and move into our study. The birth of our Savior is for with us every day, Father. It's wonderful that we have a time we celebrate. The Jews had various feasts, and while the church age, no day is any special, more special than another. But it is nice, Heavenly Father, to just once a year give full concentration to the birth of our Savior. And as you well know, it's over-commercialized. It's lost the spiritual impact. Even children will say Merry Christmas and have no idea that Christ is in there. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in our study. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. First of all, no class next Wednesday, Christmas Eve. There's some of you just have families and things, so no sense in doing that. So just if we had, 5,000 people, I wouldn't do that. But when you got five, so we will not have class next Wednesday evening, which will be Christmas Eve. All right, we're in the midst of studying the torn curtain while Christ is on the cross. He has just died, and he has just dismissed his spirit, committed his spirit to the Father. And at that very same time, God the Father acted. And the first act was to tear the curtain in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we have looked at the significance of this, of the tearing of the veil to God. And then we looked at it to Jesus Christ, the significance to Jesus Christ. Now tonight, one thing I want to cover is the significance of the torn veil to the Jews. And so we'll just take a look. I've not found any reading source or anything that's doing what we're doing here. And I'll piecemeal a little here, a little there from the text, from the Bible, and all this. And so let's just note some things about the tearing of that veil as far as the Jews themselves are concerned. Up to this point, for centuries, the Jews have had an exclusive, call it religion, an exclusive relationship with God, the God of the whole world. And one of the most important reasons for anti-Semitism is this, that they just, hey, he can only be worshipped here, in this one little place, and you're not allowed to go there. And as a matter of fact, you can't even get into the holy place. As a matter of fact, if you're not really qualified, you can't even get into the inner courtyard. So this causes people to resent the Jews in history. No one is admitted into the Holy of Holies but a Jew, the high priest at that, and then only once a year. If any other person enters it, he desecrates the temple. And people have desecrated the temple. In the time of Babylon, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and just at various times in history, people have forced their way into the temple and desecrated it. Now, as long as the veil hung, the Jews remain an exclusive people. As long as that veil is there, and if that veil was there today, they would still be an exclusive people. God and the Jews have an exclusive relationship. And if we can just step back and kind of look at this veil, like a whole world looking at it, angels looking at it, and all these people, just look at this from the standpoint of mankind, angels, Satan, Jews, everyone watching this veil. And what goes on behind this veil? What goes on with this veil? And to see it torn down was extremely traumatic historically. Not many people knew it. In fact, when it happened, I don't think anyone knew it. No one would know it until the high priest came in to the holy place. So, no one knew about it. But the angels saw it. Satan saw it. And I'm going to still study the significance of the torn veil to Satan. And so, they all knew it. Now the veil is torn down by God. God himself, not man, not Satan, God himself wants to tear down this curtain. And he did so in AD 33. And then the entire temple went down in AD 70. Now, at this time, their temple is gone. Just think of this from the standpoint of a Jew. This goes all the way back to David, who designed it. And in fact, it even goes back further than that for the tabernacle, which had the veil. And then you got David and all the history from then on down through centuries. And they've had this place. And now it's gone. The curtain's gone. The Holy of Holies is gone. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. I don't think it was there. I think it had already been gone, already been removed. So this is what we're going to look at, a few things, nothing really dramatic here, but I just wanted to be sure we have categories in our mind of how many different categories this affected. It affected God, it affected Jesus Christ, it affects the Jews. One, in His grace and love, God gave the people of Abraham the most holy place on earth, the inner temple, where God dwelt on earth, and they could commune with God at that point. Now, let's get into omnipresence. Yes, He's all over the world. But this is where He dwelt. This is where He could be approached, was behind this curtain. So this is a very wonderful thing that God has given to the Jewish people. Point two. But due to their rejection of Him as their Messiah, God demonstrated His wrath against Israel by removing the temple, which means removing the veil. He had already shown them His wrath in 586 B.C. What happened in 586 B.C.? We've been spending how many of a year, 2 years in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem three times. The third time he is finally fed up with them. And the third time he destroyed the temple and the city. So it was in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, allowed by God, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But even though God allowed them to return 70 years later, and I hope you remember why the 70 years, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild all of these things, they still didn't learn from all of this. For God permitted them to return, rebuild the temple, and the veil, the curtain and all, and they continued to refuse to submit by faith to God. So, in 167 B.C., God demonstrated His wrath. God gave Israel another warning, allowing Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, Daniel chapter 11, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, to desecrate the temple. Not to tear it down, but he went behind there and desecrated it. He desecrated the temple. And they still didn't learn. Even after that, he allowed the people to revolt and establish their peace again, restore the temple, clean the temple, and they didn't learn. What's the problem? Here's the problem. The Jews had turned the temple, the rituals, into the very thing that would save them, give them a covenant relationship with God, give them purity. Not what these things taught. It wasn't a matter of what they taught. The sacrificing of the lamb, pouring the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in here, on the mercy seat, that was what God was looking for. As long as we do this, we're okay with God. And the more of these things we do, and the more of all of this we do and do and do, God is going to be pleased. And God finally had it. He finally had had it. 586, they didn't learn. And then in 167, they didn't learn. So, and finally 33 A.D., boom, He tears down the veil. And then a few years later, in 70 A.D., He takes it over. So, God allowed the Romans to tear the entire temple down to where no one stone is left upon another. Yes? Okay, we're primarily talking, when I say that, it's a good point. When I say that, I'm talking about the priest, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaron's family, and what they taught the people. So the people were mistaught because the priesthood wanted them to just do this, and this is what God wanted you to do. No. But he thought it was through all of that that everything was right. I probably should stop right here. But a lot of evangelical churches and denominations have their list. And that's what pleases God. In fact, we used to divide it into three, if you recall. For an example, there is the emotional. Then there is the wisdom, the people who are who's all in the brain, the mind, Bible doctrine, learning doctrine. And then the third one was the service. Got to serve God. And what a lot of people experienced, they experienced spiritual changes, was not going up this way. It was just they bounced from one to the other. Somebody was very charismatic, started going to a church where it's all cerebral. And, oh, this is just it. This is great. And then somebody that was cerebral went over to the service. Oh, now I'm serving God. And they just went from like this. They bounced around on a horizontal scale. Nothing vertical. Nothing between them and God. And this is what happens. You start thinking, this is what God wants. And this is what pleases God. No, this is, for an example, what we do here in a Bible church. This isn't what pleases God. What pleases God, we take it in the soul and then live it. Live a life of faith. Live our life by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's very important. And we've already studied, it's very important how you translate those words. And when it comes to pistis, are you talking about doctrine or are you talking about faith? Yes, in some cases it does refer to doctrine, but in a lot of cases it sort of refers to the actual act of faith. The righteous shall live by faith, trusting Him. And so we have to understand, what is it that God is looking for? Is He looking for a system where I have a list of what I've got to do and do for God? Or is He looking for me to trust Him? Which to you sounds more like the God of the Bible. So this is what the Jews had done. They've turned all of these things into, if we do these, God will be pleased. I'm not pleased with it. I'm sick of it. I don't want any more of your offerings. I don't want any of your praises. I don't want any of your sacrifices. And he says that throughout various places in the Old Testament. And this time in 70 AD, that's it. I'm closing it down. You've missed the whole point. And so he closed it down. And took it all away from them. And so it's... And people, you got to think of that from a Jewish standpoint. That's where the temple used to be. And before they were carried out in slavery. And just to see that, it hurts. In my travels, I've come across wonderful little churches out in the country. They're now antique stores. And I, without fail, before I go in, I stand there and I think, I wonder how many souls were saved in that building. There's nothing sacred about that building, but it's just a beautiful little country church. And I just stand there and I go, wow, I wonder how many times they sang hymns. And no hers, all hymns. And we'd sing these hymns, and now it's nothing but an antique place. And so, if I can do that in my emotional power, think what a Jew must be like. It's been for thousands of years, and now it's gone. It's not there anymore. So, there's no sacred churches in the church age, but this was sacred, bonifiably, divinely designated, sacred. It's gone. It's gone. So what are the Jews going to do? Point three. Remember, it was the inner curtain that was torn down from top to bottom. So for the years from AD 33 to AD 70, only the high priest knew this curtain was down. Now, I've looked in various books that I have, historical books, good ones. I've looked on Google and just everything. And I cannot find a really good source that deals with what we're talking about here with the priesthood from AD 33 to AD 70. Just came out. I got Josephus, but even he doesn't really talk about what the priesthood did at this time that would be different. And I talked to Fruitenbaum, and he's a writer of Footprints of Jesus and just a lot of wonderful books, a tremendous old man. He was at the preacher conference, and I was impressed because people were talking about how high profile man, Just to have him come and speak has cost a lot of money. And he wasn't even asked to speak, but he was there. I was just really impressed with that, that he came to the Preacher of Conference. And Tommy Ice had him tell, since I know we're going to be have plenty of time, had Fruenbaum tell his favorite joke. And he gave him the mic, and so Fruenbaum said, oh, okay. And he said, there was this Jewish guy, and he sold ties out in the desert. That's right, out in the desert, he sold ties. Well, this Arab came along and said, do you have any water? No, but I got some nice ties. I don't want a tie, I want water. Well, you got some really nice ties here, just $5 a piece. I don't want a tie, and if I had the energy, I got to save what energy I have, I'd kill you. But I need my energy just to live so I can find some water. Well, okay, if that's the way you want to be. There's a little place about, you know, 4 or 5 miles down this way, and I'm sure that restaurant has water. Says, okay. So he takes off. Well, a little later, he's crawling back. Says, what are you doing back? Said, I got some ties. He says, did you find the restaurant that I told you about? Yes. Well, did you get in? No, to get in you had to have a tie on. So, well, that was Fruenbaum's little joke. But I went up and talked to him different times while he was there that week. And I asked him which curtain he thought was, and he said definitely the inner curtain. I went, yes. And then he we talked about what did the Jews, the priesthood, do from 33 AD to 70 AD. And he said they went on like there was nothing wrong. Just went on like everything is fine, everything is kosher, and very fine. But no record of anything, but that's what he said, that's what we feel happened. And so this is what they did. And so probably because they had it repaired, others would, if they had it repaired, others would find out. So they didn't do that. If they had them come in and bind it and all, no, others would find out. So nothing was said. It just gone down. And the high priest would come in and step over it and walk around. I doubt they even moved it because it was so sacred. And so that's the time frame from 33 AD to 70 AD. Now point four. From 33 AD to 70 AD, the worship in the temple was nothing more than ritualism with no substance whatsoever. At best, it was hypocrisy. And God knew it. And God resented it. Therefore, point five. By rending of the curtain in the inner temple, God was closing down the ministry and service of the Levitical priesthood. By rending of this curtain in the inner temple, God was closing down the ministry and service of the Levitical priesthood. Six, in closing down the Levitical priesthood, God was opening up to all the world to worship Him. We studied John 4, the woman at the well. Time will come when you will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Seven, and perhaps most significant of all, is that along with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this Jesus remains to this day a living offense to the Jews. To this day, He is an offense to the Jews. The Jews hate Him because of their thinking how He defiled their temple. And this is documented in their writings. Their hatred of Jesus began with His teaching concerning the Sabbath and then intensified that He was God. And the more He taught, the more they desire to kill Him. They do not acknowledge His priesthood today. that do not acknowledge nor accept that instead of making the sacred profane, he in fact makes profane the sacred. He takes the unbeliever, makes him sacred. That he makes everyone who believes in him sacred, which means righteous, before God. Point 8. To take the place of the temple, the temple worship after 70 AD, and this to me is the saddest part of all that we've been seeing. To take the place, they have no temple now. The temple is gone. The holy place is gone. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. What are we going to do? Well, you got your choice. You can turn to the Messiah and believe on him and enter into the heavenly sanctuary. Or, what did they do? They became even more religious with their rituals. They turned to more rituals. They have a multitude of rituals they observe right up to this very day. For an example, every Friday night, they observe Shabbat through Saturday at 6 p.m. And they do this in America, wherever they are in the world. And people, it's very, if you tend to be a ritual person, this is very ritualistic, very comforting, very stable. That's why a lot of people like the Roman Catholic Church. I don't understand Latin, but it's just nice to hear it. Just stable. It's just, no, it's always there. I don't want it to do it in English. And you'll read it from a lot of Catholics who do not know Latin. I don't want it in English. There's just something wonderful about hearing it in Latin. You understand it? No, not a bit. But there's something wonderful. It's the ritual. And that's what pleases God in their mind. That we're doing this pleases God. That we don't do anything from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. We don't do anything. And I mean, the hypocrisy is just interesting and humorous, if you can take it that way. You don't want to laugh at them. But I know when we were in Jerusalem, this beautiful hotel, and it was about, 20 stories. And they, on one side, you go in, here are the elevators, this side. Now, this side over here stops at every floor, so they don't have to push a button. This side over here, huh? Yeah, Shabbat elevator. So you get on there, and it stops at every floor. So, but, as one a Jewish fellow even pointed out, but they have no problem using their key to get in their room. They can't push a button on the elevator, but yes, they have no problem using the key to get in their room. And that's the unreasonableness of this ritual. But it's very satisfying to them. God must be pleased with this. Look, yeah, it's our salvation. God must be pleased with our ritualism. And going to save us. And that's not unlike a lot of Protestants and Catholics and who just the doing is what God wants. No, it isn't just the doing. It isn't just the sacrifices. It isn't just the Ark of the Covenant. It's what these things teach. And they don't understand that. People, and I hope you understand, it's not the learning of Bible doctrine that God is pleased with. It's what you do with it when you do learn it. Living it. Walking it. That's what's important to God. It isn't going to be up there. You're not going to get up there and say, well, let's see, you knew, 5,000 doctrines, so that's going to be good. No, it's going to be, not even worry about how much you knew, it's how much you lived in your life. So this is the greatest part of the tragedy with all of this thing as far as the Jew is concerned. And you got to understand, Jesus, God, looks at all of this stuff that they're doing. All these rituals, filthy rags. Righteousness is filthy rags. Doesn't impress him at all. You don't understand his son. You don't believe in his son. You don't believe in the Messiah that he has sent. And all of these things are as filthy rags before God. And that many who react highly to this kind of teaching that I'm doing, but people, this is biblical. We can support all this with the Bible. But they just, certainly God must be impressed with their sincerity. No, I'm sorry, He's not. He's not impressed with our sincerity. It's filthy rags before Him. And as harsh as this may sound, you have to consider the fact that God is a righteous God, and a righteous God cannot accept as worthy unrighteous acts. And unrighteous acts are acts outside of the Holy Spirit. Why would God not accept human good works? Because these human good works are not about Him. They're about you. Look at all that I've done for God. Look what I'm doing for God. Look what I've learned for God. Look at all these things for God. No. What satisfies Him are those things done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, He's doing it. That's what pleases God, what He does, not what we do. Lesson from church history. Most Protestants would agree that with most, if not all, of what Martin Luther's criticism of the Roman Catholic Church was. People, a great deal of those 95 theses dealt with the rituals. I mean, he ripped them. If you ever, I'll just put it humorously, if you have nothing else to do, go on Google and find the 95 theses and just read them. And it'll boggle your mind how these just so upset the Roman Church. And they're unacceptable to God for salvation, spirituality. And that's why they had to get rid of Him, get Him out. And even try to kill Him, but definitely get Him out. So with any serious-minded Christian desires to look at God's view of our works, our rituals, he must consider that God is a righteous God. And he's only going to look at things done in the power of His Spirit. That's what he's going to look at. And so all these things we've been studying about the Jews, all their work, even before the tearing of the curtain, what did they do in the place? They didn't just fall on their knees and say, wait a minute, we've got to look at the true Messiah. They went deeper into their rituals. They reached deeper into them. And that's what they practice today. And they still are hardened, darkened to any truth of the Messiah. So that's what we have today. Okay. Next, that was the significance to the Jews. And I want to cover just a couple of points, I think just two or three points, but I want to be sure your mind thinks categorically on these things. The significance of the torn curtain and the temple building. The temple building itself. Without this curtain and what's behind it, the building is null and void. It's empty. Empty. Two, it must be remembered that even before Jesus Christ was born, this temple building was not complete. The rebuilding of the temple began in 20 B.C. Christ was born in 4 B.C. The curtains were rented in 33 A.D. So even before Christ was born, the temple was incomplete. The building was in progress. Three, the temple, by the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, had long lost its spiritual significance. This building had lost its... It became this building, not what the building was about. Having become a den of thieves, it was a building of rituals with no reality. The house of Levi, the temple, was now rendered obsolete by God. When he tore that curtain, this whole building is obsolete to God. And four, while the Jews worshiped there, and while all Jerusalem was proud of this beautiful structure, and you remember from our study just a few weeks ago in Matthew 24, the beginning of it, we read Mark 13:1. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Do not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." It's going to be all gone. Christ said it. It's going to be gone. This temple is of no value anymore. There'll be no temple in eternity. There'll be no temple. Jesus Christ will be there in the New Jerusalem. So there'll be no temple. The temple had lost its purpose and the plan of God for the time being, and now the temple was to be completely torn down so that not one of the Jews would come there and keep up the rituals alive. Because if they had left it there, they'd have done it. They'd have come and tried to do something with whatever was there. Not one stone. Not even a stone on top of another. It's over. Next. The significance of the torn curtain to none other than Satan. Let's take a look at the significance of the torn curtain to Satan. Point one, Satan has tried over and over throughout history to tear this curtain down. He storms into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and sets up his idols. He led Nebuchadnezzar to destroy this temple. Then he led Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth to go behind the curtain and defile it with his idols. But always God restored it. Always. Satan has failed over and over. Now, for the time being, it looked like to the Jews he had won. I'm sure in 586, the Jews just said it's over. But Cyrus the Great told them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And then they saw, and then the Jews saw it go down in 70 AD. And so this historical lust of Satan to get rid of this temple has been demonstrated. Two. Now, as Jesus Christ dies, and as the curtain in the temple is torn down, what about Satan? Here he is, he sees this Jesus dying on a cross, cursed. Whoever dies on a cross is cursed. He's sure he's won. And he sees that temple, that curtain go down. Now he is certain. He has shut off all worship of God. The curtain is down. He didn't even have to do it. It's over. God has given up. There's his chosen one dying on a cross. Now the temple curtain is down. I'm sure he is just jubilant. He is one, rejoicing, thinking the people of God are now all over. It's over. Three. He now sees the curtain torn by God himself. Satan rejoices in what he thinks is a victory for him. But as we will see, this Jesus will rise from the grave, conquering death, and now worship. True worship of God will be spread throughout the whole world. I'm sure this is one of those "oh no" moments in Satan when he sees this going on. Because I know when he saw the curtain go down, he saw Jesus dying on the cross, the curtain going down. Yes! I've done it! And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ rises from the grave, and worship of God is open throughout the whole world. People throughout the world will come to God, only now, not through a holy place in a temple, but through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Satan will lose on both battlefields. God goes out of the temple into the world, and draw men out of Satan's kingdom in the world into his kingdom of light through the light of the world, the newly appointed high priest, according to a superior priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Satan is just totally bewildered himself after the result of all of these things. The curtain is not torn by revolution of Satan, but by reformation of God. Not revolution of Satan going in and tearing it down like he had done several times in history, but by reformation of God. God is now right here in Jerusalem changing the world. And Satan is watching this. He came inside and tore the cotton cage. God came inside and tore the curtain that he might go out into the world. It was not Satan coming from outside into. See what I'm saying? It was not Satan tearing this curtain down and coming into this area. It was God tearing it down and coming out into the world. And finally, point four. Then in AD 70, God once again allows Satan to destroy this temple, which must have made him proud again. You know, one thing about hyper-Calvinism that God puts in and determines what everybody's going to do, he doesn't have to. All he has to do is use, even in our case, our lust, the desires of our flesh. That's all he has to do. And all he has to do is let Titus do the desires of his, and Satan do his desires, and 70 AD tear that temple down. To go in and set up an abomination that would, first of all, just to destroy this whole temple in 70 AD. And what I think is interesting is that even now in the church age, Satan is so desperate to occupy that spot. He is so obsessed with it. He's got to have that spot. And the Jews can't get back there, and God can't get there. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's the West Gate, and it's not in Scripture, but the Jews are convinced this is where the Messiah will enter Jerusalem. See what the Muslims did? They concreted, stoned it in, so there's no gate there anymore. And then they did something really good. They put a cemetery in front of it, because you don't want to defile yourself, so the Messiah will not defile himself. I mean, they're just so, it's just fun to watch him. He's obsessed. Muhammad never even thought about Jerusalem. But boy, once the Muslims realized it was important to the Jews, it's important to them. And they've got to have this spot. And they're willing to die for it. And they're going to keep it. They've got it all blocked off with the cemetery and all these things going on. And they built a Dome of the Rock there. And all these things. He's got to have it to keep the Messiah from coming. But Messiah is coming. And he's coming soon, I think. And I could say that with peace about one thing. It'll be sooner than it was for Paul. So it is soon. It is soon. He's coming soon. And so that brings us to the next one. And this is where we're in. Like I said, I thought we were going to watch this other film. But the next one will be The Significance of the Torn Curtain to the Holy Spirit. We're taking it from God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and now the significance to the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to get to you. So we'll take this up the first Wednesday. There's a Wednesday left in this year. So we'll not have Wednesday next week, but we will have Wednesday the following week. And that'll be between Christmas and New Year's. In fact, that'll be New Year's Eve, won't it? Ah, New Year's Eve. Well, we'll be meeting about 7 o'clock to our traditional 10 or something. Yeah, great, okay. So we won't be doing it then. It'll be the first Sunday, because I've got to have a special for that night. So it'll be somewhere the first Wednesday night in 2015 that we'll take up The Significance of the Torn Curtain to the Holy Spirit. This is going to aggravate John Hens. I just can't get Jesus off the cross. It just keeps going on and on and on. Okay, so let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is just so fantastic to study history, to see what you've done in history with this sacred temple. We can't wait, Heavenly Father, to get to its significance to us and how we are the temple. We, our bodies, are the temple. So, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you take the things we've studied. This gives us a sense of how important this temple is and how important our body is before you in our life. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.